Now, as I mentioned, this sermon is going to be a bit topical. I would recommend, if you don't have it already, to get the handout, because I'll be covering a lot of scripture today, and you know how I like all my charts and graphs. So I would recommend you have a handout handy, because I'm going to go through various verses to make my thesis, to make my point. And so the sermon, like I say, is partly in preparation really for the next one of the psalm. But I will get a little bit into the beginning of the psalm, the text today, if the Lord wills. But my thesis is going to be quite simple. That the entire Psalter, every psalm, and every verse are the prayers of Jesus. I picked this psalm, Psalm 69, partly because it is a psalm. It is perhaps the third most quoted psalm, and may even be the second. I didn't really go through and count all the references. But anyway, it is highly frequently quoted in the New Testament. The 69th Psalm is indeed one of the most quoted psalms, coming after Psalm 110 and probably Psalm 22. I have here in your notes a list. And even in this brief reading, you probably picked up, if you know your Bibles, at least a couple of references that pertain directly and was applied directly to Christ. But I will just give you just the references here out of Psalm 69. Verse 4 is quoted by Jesus in John 15:25. Verse 9 is quoted by the Apostle John in John chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 21 is quoted by Matthew, as well as other gospel writers. But I just gave one example here, Matthew chapter 27, verses 34 and 48. Verses 22 through 24 of this psalm are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, verses 9 through 10. Verse 24 of this psalm is alluded to in Revelation 16, 1. And finally, verse 25 of this psalm is referenced by the Apostle Peter in dealing with the selection of a replacement for Judas, which is found recorded for us in Acts 1, verse 20. Now, as you can tell, most of these quotations or references are directly tied to the ministry of Christ Jesus, either as a direct fulfillment or even where Jesus quotes the psalm as applicable to him. Additionally, as I hope to demonstrate, this psalm in particular graphically portrays the sufferings of Christ and so can properly be called a prayer of Jesus. For example, the mockery mentioned in verse 12, verses 11 and 12, is reflected in the mockery of Jesus as recorded in Matthew 27, verses 27 through 30. So, you might ask, why am I making this point that Psalm 69 is a prayer of Christ, as well as the rest of the Psalter, especially in his suffering? After all, from the quotes I just gave you, the New Testament writers go to great lengths to show its close connection, the close connection of Psalm 69 to the Messiah. Well, we haven't read this part. We'll, if the Lord wills, next time we'll look at this passage, this section of the psalm more in depth. Let me read to you the petitions that start in verse 22 of this psalm. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come unto thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. It's a very strong prayer. And yet, this, if my claim is correct, is also a prayer of Jesus. Now, in part two of this sermon, I will go into more specifics as to why it is completely right and proper for Jesus to pray this prayer. For today, I'm going to establish a more general premise that I noted at the beginning, that Psalms in general are properly the prayers of Jesus, including these so-called imprecatory prayers. Now, since I brought the term, let me just make a comment about the term imprecatory. And I have a bit of a disagreement with that. We use that term, I know, as a common phrase, but the idea of imprecation, of course, means to curse. I want to point out that these passages that we see, like in Psalm 69 and elsewhere in the Psalter, and even in the New Testament, these passages are first and foremost prayers to God. They are not, strictly speaking, curses. And we'll see that in more depth the next time we look at this passage. These are prayers, these passages that we call the imprecatory prayers or imprecations, these are actually prayers for God to execute his just judgment. They are a plea that God, who knows all things and acts with perfect justice, will bring about that justice. So just don't think of these as cursing people. These are actually prayers to God for God to bring justice into a situation. We've already, of course, talked about this briefly in a previous psalm, in Psalm 74. And so that'll be kind of keep that in the back of your mind as we get into that topic more in depth next time, the Lord wills. Let me just briefly, as far as structure, as far as some background of the psalm, give you a hint or give you a sense of the structure of it. This is, if we read the whole thing, we would see it's primarily a lament. As you can tell, as it comes out, it's crying out for help, for salvation, for God to come in and intervene into the situation. And so the structure of the psalm, we have, it's like I say, primarily laments. So we have in the first four verses, the first mention of the lament and a call for help. And then in verses really 5 through 12, we have the first renewal of the lament. And then in verses 13 through 18, we have the first renewal of the plea for help. And then beginning in verse 19, it should be, I made a typo there, verse 19 through 21, we have the second renewal of the lament. And in verses 22 to 28, which we read, which is the prayer for justice, we have the second renewal of the plea for help. And then the psalm closes with two hymns of praise. First, in verses 30 to 33, a personal song of praise. And in verses 34 to 36, a universal song of praise. Historically, the psalm, we don't have exact knowledge of what is the background historically, because obviously this is a psalm of David. And it's likely, it could easily be tied to, of course, the persecutions that David underwent from King Saul. As we know, of course, many years of Saul attempting to attack him and to kill him. My personal favorite is probably the passage that's recorded for us, or the incident recorded for us in 1 Samuel 30. This is during the time when David is on the run from Saul. And in that particular passage, we see David, he leaves the quote-unquote safety of the Philistines. He's been hiding out with them to escape from Saul. He comes back to his home base in Ziklag, and the Amalekites, because David has been raiding them a lot, the Amalekites, while David and his army are gone, raid his home base and remove all the family, the women, the wives, and the children. And to me, I see a lot of parallels between this psalm and the anger that David's men had toward David. And you can see things like being asked to restore what he could not do. You know, they were very angry that their families, of course, gone and very distressed. And so they threatened even to stone David. So you can see how that the psalm could be very applicable in that situation as well. So to expand on this theme then, to begin talking about this, I want to ask the question, who is praying the Psalms? I've made a claim that these are the prayers of Jesus, and I want to go through some of the, begin bolstering that claim. Let's look at various options here, so to speak. First of all, of course, I think if you're like me, you love the Psalms. You love praying the Psalms. And so the Psalms, of course, are great help and encouragement to the church through the centuries as in use in our personal prayer. So I have here posed a question, are the Psalms just merely models for personal prayer? I'm going to address this more, a little more specifically in the application as at the close of this message. But obviously the prayers of the Psalter are of great benefit in assisting the saints in their prayers of trust and dependence upon the Lord. The Psalms strengthen our faith in the assurance of God's power and His promised help for our trials. So obviously the Psalms have a place in our prayers. I just want to refine our thinking a little bit about how they are to be used in our personal prayer life. For example, one of the problems that we encounter, though, I just made the point that Psalms should be the basis of our personal prayer life, but then there are certain places we come to in the Psalms, and we've already seen some of these. I call these the difficult prayers. What about prayers that claim sinlessness? We've already seen this. Psalm 18 is the example I'm giving here. Psalm 18, verses 20 and 21. It says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." Now, I'm pretty sure that everyone here probably feels a bit, to pray this seems a bit dishonest to us personally. How can we pray that, knowing our hearts? A second illustration of these difficult prayers are prayers that speak of extraordinary trials. While they can have some degree of application to us, but typically it's more of a metaphorical kind of application. For example, Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. Once again, a familiar passage, one that we see, of course, fulfilled in Christ. But that passage reads, "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." So while obviously the Psalter can be an encouragement to us in our trials, here again, to pray Psalm 22 seems a bit difficult and maybe a bit dishonest, because we probably, you know, not that we haven't experienced great trials in this life, but we haven't exactly experienced that one probably. And it's unlikely even, not even David experienced this. And this will be part of my argument later on to explain how David is actually speaking the prayer of Christ. And then finally, of course, as the subject of this topic here, prayers that call for judgment. How can we call for God's fearful wrath to fall upon others for their sin, knowing our own sinful hearts? That seems a bit difficult. And there are even respected Christian theologians and scholars who really do not like the so-called imprecatory prayers. So we have these difficulties. We can pray the Psalms, but there are certain places where we kind of go, I'm not sure, how can I pray that? That doesn't apply to me. And so forth. So I want to posit then the idea that the Psalms are the prayers of Jesus and start building that case. First thing I want to point out, that the Scripture speaks of David as the one anointed to speak Christ's words. And I have several supporting bits of evidence for that. First of all, there is a testimony of David himself. David recognized his prophetic role, speaking as one anointed by the Spirit of God. In 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2, David writes this. Now these be the last words of David. And by that, he doesn't mean like these are the very last things he's saying. It's more like of a last will and testament. It's kind of like a summation of a summary document that basically sums up his life. So these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So David, in his own testimony, speaks of the fact that he's speaking not just, you know, nice little songs, he is speaking the word of God. Secondly, Jesus himself agrees with David. Jesus testifies that David spoke by the Spirit. You know that in Matthew 22:43, where Jesus is challenging the scribes and Pharisees and so forth. And Jesus brings up, as you know, Psalm 110. And he challenges them and says, he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit, that is the Spirit of God, call him Lord? Because he's trying to point out that, you know, David's son is going to be on the throne, but then David himself calls this son his Lord. And so Jesus points out that David said that by the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, we have the testimony of the New Testament writers in general. The New Testament writers recognize that David understood that his words were actually the words of Christ Jesus. And I'm going to work through a particular example here in Acts chapter 2. This is, of course, the first sermon of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost. Apostle Peter stands up and preaches a sermon. And first, starting in verse 29, he is going to make his argument about the divinity, the messianicness, if that's a word, of Christ Jesus. And he says this, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, what Peter is pointing out here, of course, is that he's quoting from the 16th Psalm here, and he is pointing out to his audience that there is no way David could have meant the psalm for himself. Because Peter points out, says his grave is right over here. Okay, if we were to open that sepulcher, we would find his bones. And so Peter is making clear that it's actually Jesus speaking the psalm. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, or in Sheol, the Hebrew word, or Greek Hades, the place of the dead. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. David couldn't have said that. His sepulcher is right over here. Only Jesus could pray that prayer. And so Peter, in this very first sermon, argues from Scripture, from the Psalter in particular, to point out that that psalm, which is a psalm of David, you look at the title, is really a prayer of Jesus. Only Jesus could have prayed that. Couldn't apply to David. We see the evidence right over there. Also, the New Testament writers hold to the conviction that the psalmists wrote their songs, their psalms, in the spirit of the anointed one of God. Here's a very interesting verse in Hebrews 4:7. And he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, this quote is from the 95th Psalm. If you were to look it up in your Bible, you will notice that there is no specific attribution to David. There is no title to it. And so, we, you know, may assume it was written by David, but it's not specifically noted there in the psalm itself. But I think what's going on here is that the New Testament writers are testifying to the fact that even if the psalm is not specifically attributed to David, it is the Spirit of God working through David and the other writers. So David becomes kind of the catch-all, is the one. He's the one who is anointed by God to speak God's word, to speak the prayers of eventually the Son that he was going to have, that was going to sit on the throne, the Christ. And so we have this idea then that the New Testament writers understood the Psalter, as all of it, as being written by the Spirit of God, by the ones appointed by God to speak the prayers of the one who was to come. So here's various places where we see these things brought out, that the testimony of David, of Jesus, and of the rest of the New Testament writers, all inspired of God, testify that the Psalter must be the words of the Christ, the Messiah. The second thing I want to bring out, that David, of course, was a prophet. He said, he specifically says that, and as long as in agreement with other prophetic voices. But David was also a king. And as a king, he is a representative of the people of God. As noted previously, David wrote as a prophet of God, speaking God's word. We saw that in 2 Samuel 23:2, and Peter reinforces that in Acts 2, verse 30. But David was also the king of Israel. And so he wrote and prayed not just prayers for himself, but as representing the people of God. And so there was a headship. It was a federal headship principle going on here. So once again, this is just a foreshadowing of the fact that we're looking at the fact that Jesus, as head of his church, as the true head, he is the one who must be the prayer of the Psalms as he prays them on behalf of his saints. So we have that representative or federal principle going on there. We have just as David, as the prophet of God, as the king of God, that God appointed. And once again, if we were to look at various Psalms, you would see there is an interesting dynamic. You'll see in some of the Psalms, there is a single voice and then a corporate voice. And so we have basically the leader saying something and then the congregation responds. And there's a reason why we do responsive readings in our liturgy, okay? Because that is the biblical pattern. That's the pattern of the Psalter. And so we have this model for us then that Jesus is the choir leader. He's the song leader. He leads us in worship. So those items there should, I think, hopefully help us see that the biblical testimony is that the Psalter are Christ's prayers. He, of course, appointed various people to write them through David and through other writers of the Psalter, but they are really Jesus' prayers. So I'm going to go on and talk about now how the Psalms are the words of Christ. Jesus treated them as his own words. Jesus often quotes the words of the Psalms as his own. He didn't just quote it merely as prophecy, like, oh, okay, it's this prophecy is out there and look, I'm fulfilling it. No, he quotes the Psalms as if he actually spoke them. I have here in your handout a lot of Bible verses. So if you have it handy, you might look through that. I'm going to first go through various categories. The first one is obviously the words spoken from the cross, some of which come from Psalm 69. Of course, the first one is one of the most well-known, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As recorded for us in all the gospel writers, but just given the illustration from Matthew once again, Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Another example, Psalm 69:21. It says, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 22, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, both pictures of thirst. And then John 19, recorded for us, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture must be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. Psalm 31:5, it says, into thy hand I commit my spirit. Jesus quotes this on the cross, and when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So Jesus has taken the psalm as his own. Psalm 22:31, it's the closing words of Psalm 22. It says, he hath done this. John 19 records for us in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture, the same Greek word is used as found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scripture. So Jesus quotes these Psalms as if they were his own, his words recorded in centuries past, which he is now fulfilling. Secondly, another category, we see how Jesus used the words of the Psalms in his ministry. Once again, going through these verses, Psalm 6, verse 8, it says, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Jesus quotes that in Matthew 7:23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Psalm 69:4, we read that this morning, they hate me without cause. Jesus, in his night in which he was betrayed, speaking to his disciples, says, but this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. Psalm 118:26, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The psalm, of course, was spoke not by Christ, but by under the influence of the Spirit of God when the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You remember that the people quoted this psalm, recognizing its messianic implications. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Psalm 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Jesus quotes this, recorded for us in John 13:18. I speak not all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 62:12. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest every man according to his work. Jesus quotes this in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Psalm 6:3, my soul is also sore vexed. John 12:27, now is my soul troubled or vexed. So Jesus quotes these words, not just merely says, well, there's a nice verse handy for me. He quotes it like these are my words. This is what was written of me, and I'm now living that in the flesh, as it were. The second point I want to make here in terms of this is the testimony of the apostolic writers and also in themselves. The writers of the epistles treated the Psalms as being that written, as being spoken by Christ. I have here a couple of examples from the book of Hebrews. Psalm 40, comparing that with Hebrews chapter 10. Psalm 40 says this, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." The writer of Hebrews, quoting the psalm, says this, "Wherefore, when he, that is Christ, cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast thou prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." You see, the author of Hebrews makes clear that he sees this passage, quoted from Psalm 40, as something that Jesus himself spoke. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. And the second example from the book of Hebrews, or from the Psalter and recorded in the book of Hebrews, is in Psalm 22, verse 22, where it says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." The writer of Hebrews says this, "He," that is Christ, "is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." So here's the point. In this case, we see the writer of Hebrews attributing the Psalms to Christ. There is no record of Jesus ever saying these words. Now, he might have and just wasn't recorded. We don't know. But there's a reason why things are in the Bible and why things are not in the Bible. And I believe this makes the point that a writer of Hebrews saw the Psalms as being the words of Jesus. He treats the words of the Psalter as if Jesus himself is speaking them, even though we have no record, at least in our hands, of Jesus ever actually saying these things. But the writer of Hebrews treats it as if he did. And then finally, I have another long list, other examples. Okay? I'm working hard to convince you of my point. Other examples of the New Testament writers attributing the words of the Psalms as being the words of Christ. The first one I have here is one I've already mentioned, so I won't read it here, but Psalm 16 with the sermon and Peter's sermon in Acts 2. So we've already talked about that, but I gave you the extensive quote there so you can read and compare those. Other examples, Psalm 18, verse 49, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name." Paul quotes this verse, putting the words of that psalm in the mouth of Jesus. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written." And he says, this is what Jesus says, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." Psalm 69, verse 9, which we read this morning, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." John 2, and his disciples remember that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." This is, of course, in connection with the cleansing of the temple. Psalm 78, verse 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." The gospel writer Matthew says in Matthew 13, "that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." So with those multitude of examples, I believe we can see that the testimony of Scripture is consistent. the Psalms are really words of Jesus. They're his prayers. So, hopefully we're convinced of that. But we have now one little question. What about the prayers of penitence, of confession of sin? How can that be a prayer of Jesus? What about those times when the psalmist is confessing his own sin? How can this be said then that it is a prayer of Christ? Okay. I put several quotes here, so I put them in your notes. But I'm going to work through this, and we're going to work through this carefully, so we need to be careful. This is a doctrine that needs to be handled rightly. But the key verse here is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, that is the Father, hath made him, that is Christ, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I want you to notice the precision of the language here. Okay? It never says that Jesus became a sinner. If Jesus became a sinner, he couldn't die for our sins. He'd have to die for his own. This, of course, is where we get the doctrine of imputation, the double imputation. It says he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus himself personally never knew sin. He was never a sinner. He never committed a single sin. The scripture is very clear in that testimony. But God made him to stand in our place as though he were a sinner, and then was judged for our guilt. Okay? We talk a lot about the forensic righteousness, that is, righteousness which is credited to our account, which is given to us as though it's our own. We call it a foreign righteousness. We're still sinners. We still commit sin. That's why we have a confession of our sin in our worship service, to recognize that and remind us that we, at this side of eternity, are still in the grips of that. Well, not necessarily in the grip, but we are sinners, and we are being sanctified to eventually be glorified, which is basically perfect or completed sanctification. But the other side of that coin, of course, is that Jesus also has a foreign guilt. It's not his own. He never committed anything wrong, but our guilt was laid on him, as a familiar passage, the well-known one in Isaiah 53, so carefully expounds. Here's a quote from a man by the name of George Horn. He actually predates Charles Spurgeon by about a half a century or so. Spurgeon actually commended was a bishop in the Anglican Church there in England. And so anyway, here's a quote by this man that says, "The solution of this difficulty is this, that Christ, in the day of his passion, standing charged with the sin and guilt of his people, speaks of such their sin and guilt as if they were his own, appropriating to himself those debts for which, in the capacity of a surety is someone who pays your debt for you, in the capacity of a surety, he has made himself responsible." So there's that quote there where he explains what's going on here. Another passage, Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Paul writes, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Okay, let me just briefly explain what Paul is saying here. He talks about this handwriting of ordinances. What this is a record of debt, an IOU, if you prefer to call it that. The handwriting of ordinances is a record of our debt, a debt which we owed God. We owed God obedience to his law, but we have failed to pay. We owed God obedience, but we haven't done that. We haven't paid the debt. So in Christ, God nailed this incriminating list of debts to the cross. In causing the Lord Jesus to be nailed to the cross, God has provided for the full cancellation of the debt of obedience that we have incurred. Now note, I'm not saying that God has canceled our obedience. Okay, that's still required. But what he's talking about here, he's canceled the debt which we failed to pay. You recall, of course, we read it last week. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? He came, he owed this great sum of money. The master canceled his debt. He didn't have to pay it anymore. That's what the picture is going on here. This full penalty was exacted in Christ's death. So we owed a penalty, just like if you don't pay your bills, you have interest charges piled on top of the principal. We have a penalty for our failure to obey God. But Christ stood in our place, taking our sin upon himself and taking away our guilt. Christ took upon himself the penalty that we were under because of our disobedience. And his death fully satisfied God's necessary demand for due punishment of that disobedience. So hopefully you see the picture here. Hopefully that's clear. Jesus was not a sinner, but he took upon the debt which we as sinners have incurred and paid it. And so that is what he is saying. He's basically, and when he prays the Psalms, of these Psalms of penance, he's basically standing as your representative, not because he himself was a sinner, but because we are sinners. And he is praying that prayer on our behalf. Jonathan Edwards says this in a message that he gave. His elect were from all eternity dear to him as the apple of his eye. He looked upon them so much as himself, he's speaking of Christ here, that he regarded their concerns as his and their interest as his own. And he has even made their guilt as his by gracious assumption of it to himself, that it might be looked upon as his own through that divine imputation, in virtue of which they, that is, speaking of our sinners, in which they are treated as innocent while he suffers for them. So in these prayers, then, of penance, that Christ prays, he's praying as our representative in our stead and taking on our guilt. So as we've gone through this then, I trust that we have gotten a greater understanding of how the Psalter, these Psalms, are really all of them, every verse, are Christ's prayers. And we'll build on that next time, the Lord wills, as we look at Psalm 69 to see, in particular, this problem of the prayers of judgment. Now, I want to just begin illustrating my point that these Psalms are Christ's prayers. I'm going to treat Psalm 69 as a prayer of Jesus. And so we're going to close by just looking at just the first few verses of this psalm and illustrating how this is really, even though it says it's a psalm of David, and we don't know what exactly trial he's dealing with here, but he's really speaking Christ's trial and prayer. And so we have here in Psalm 69 then a depiction of the troubles of the Messianic king. It begins with a depiction of the sufferings of Christ. Now, the New Testament, we have, once again, a commentary on this. In Hebrews 5, verses 7 through 10, says, speaking of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, and we know what those are the Psalms, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called on God on high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And by the way, when it says being made perfect, doesn't mean he had imperfections, it meant completeness. The sufferings of Christ completed his experience as our representative, and so because of that, he becomes the author of eternal salvation, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's look at some specifics of this psalm, and we see how they indeed fit Christ. Okay, it says in verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul." The word soul here is the Hebrew word nephesh. Nephesh is the very essence of a person's life. The same word is used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living soul." So what is going on here is Christ is praying this, and I feel probably this is obviously very likely a prayer he prayed in Gethsemane. He is praying this, how this affliction threatens his very life, which indeed it is. It enters deep into his heart. And we know from the gospel accounts that Jesus agonized greatly in that prayer in that garden. The language here goes on. The deep mire, the deep waters, the floods. This describes overwhelming conditions, a depth of disorder and confusion. And so it's threatening to overwhelm him. He goes on to say, verse 3, "I'm weary of my crying." Now what's going on here is not a giving up of hope. It's not like it's a hopeless prayer here, but it's an unfailing perseverance. What a great testimony that our Lord labored. Remember his prayer, "If it be thy will, may this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine." You see, Jesus in his crying, in his crying out to his Father as he faces this terrible, terrible thing of bearing the guilt of our sin, he continued to persevere. He did not give up. He did not cash out. He told his disciples, "Remember, I could pray right now and the Father would send a whole legion of angels." But no, our Lord persevered in his suffering. He kept crying out to God even in the midst of the terrible judgment that was going to fall upon him for our iniquity. Calvin points out, "The vigor of his faith was by no means extinguished." So we have in these opening verses here a testimony to Jesus' agony of prayer. Like I said, I believe this is probably the prayer he prayed in Gethsemane. And then in verse 4, we have the first summary of the messianic suffering. "They that hate me without a cause." Once again, in John 15:25, Jesus says, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled as written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And in verse 4, I want to point out something in the Hebrew here. It's really the two phrases of that verse are really a parallel construction. And I put it in the literal order of Hebrew, and I make a few comments. I translated things a little differently than what you see in most translations. But if you look at that verse, it says, "More numerous than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." The second phrase, "More numerous are my destroyers, those who are my enemies without reason." That is, that's the idea of the word is falsely. Or some translations, they're liars. My enemies are liars. But when you see it in the parallel construction, there you see how they're very similar. And we point out that in this translation, King James, as well as most translations that I looked at, they translate a word as "mighty," and I translate it as "more numerous." And what I do that because in that particular Hebrew verb stem, the verb means "mighty in number." It's like saying "vast in number." So we have a mighty force of people against him. All right, And so he's dealing with a strength that's tied to an opposition that's great in number. So we have, in a sense, this agony of the Savior as he, you know, the righteous one is hated without a cause, you know, more numerous than the hairs of my head, and that the people who are against him are strong in number, are vast in number, and they accuse him falsely. No reason to. We know, here again, another testimony to the innocence of Christ. So the Messiah's enemies, without any legitimate reason, are dedicated to his destruction. And that's what he's praying and praying through here. Verse 5. O God, thou knowest... Let me start in the last part of verse 4, I should say. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. All right, so here we have the suffering of false accusations, where it says, I restore that which I took not away. Here again, the Hebrew is a bit difficult here, but more than likely it's intended as a proverbial question. What I did not steal, must I now restore? It's kind of pretty much seems to be the sense of what he's saying here. Okay, I stole nothing. I'm not guilty of anything of this nature, but now I'm supposed to restore that which I never took in the first place. So a false accusation. And then verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins, and I hid from thee. Okay, there are some difficulties with this interpretation of this. Now, we've mentioned, of course, this earlier, and I'll explain why I don't think it applies in this case. But Augustine, for example, and other commentators later after him, see this as teaching the imputation of guilt to the innocent man. Of course, we've talked about that, and where that's, I believe, legitimate interpretation of many of those prayers in the Psalms. I don't think it's what's meant here. And I'll explain why. You know my little saying that I say a lot, and I'll probably keep saying, context matters. We are having the prayer of an innocent man being wrongfully charged, and of course eventually put to death. And so, I think what is going on, see, given the context, we just read in verse 4, they hate me without a cause. And so I believe verse 5 is really an emphatic way of declaring his integrity. The psalmist, Christ, is declaring his integrity. He's basically saying, you know, and we have a psalm actually that talks about this, Lord, examine me and see if there's any unrighteous way in me. Well, we know there's not. And so it's basically the point of the psalmist here is saying, I have no fault. Oh, God, you know my foolishness and my sins I hid from you. If there was any sin in me, God, you would see it. And so I'm going with Calvin here on this one. Calvin notes, writes this. He says that overwhelmed with the unrighteous judgments of men, he betakes himself to God and implores him to appear as the defender of his cause. In this way, he administers a sharp rebuke to his enemies. He's basically saying, okay, you guys think I'm guilty of sin? Well, I'm going to take it to the Lord. He sees all things. He sees the heart. Let's see what his judgment is. And so that's a pretty bold statement to say, God, you judge me. And a man would have to be, you know, you would have to be pretty confident that you were righteous in order to ask God to do that, wouldn't you? And so I believe that's what's happening here. Here I just note, for example, in Mark 14, speaking of the trial of Christ before the chief priests and so forth, notice this testimony about Jesus. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made of hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. And even though he actually did say that, The writer goes on and says, but neither did their witness agree together. They couldn't even get their story together on something that was true. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But notice his response. But he held his peace and answered nothing. See, Jesus was rebuking his accusers. He said, "I don't need to defend myself. God knows I'm righteous. He knows what you are, what you are." Calvin continues in this same quote, quote, "Possessing as he did the approving testimony of a good conscience, he regards in a great measure with indifference the unjust estimate which men might form of his character." You see, this psalm is the prayer of a completely righteous individual who has been viciously attacked for no righteous reason, who will eventually call for the righteous judgment of God to fall upon these profanely wicked people. So we will conclude with that thought from this psalm, and we'll pick up with that idea, the Lord wills, in a few weeks. Now, I know we've kind of gone a long time, but I just want to make a brief application about, I mentioned, you know, how we pray the psalms. If the psalms are the prayers of Jesus, how do we pray the psalms? We've already talked about the problems of how, why we are certain difficulties which we may encounter. I want to point out that we need to understand that we pray the psalms in Christ. You see, saints, there's a real sense in that we cannot pray the psalms. We've already noted various situations where our experience cannot line up with the prayer recorded for us. Now, typically, we get around this problem by praying from the psalms, picking bits and pieces here and there to meet our current emotional needs. However, this approach lacks integrity. God has given the psalms to teach us how to pray. But we need to pray the psalms God has given us, not just the parts we happen to like. I've kind of already alluded to this, but what I'm suggesting that we must do is to pray the psalms in Christ. A helpful analogy is to think of Jesus as the song leader, and we are the choir. I think it's so wonderful that we sing the Psalter, because we are literally singing after Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: "The human Jesus Christ, to whom no affliction, no illness, no suffering is unknown, and who yet was the holy, innocent, and righteous one, is praying the Psalter through the mouth of his congregation." When we pray prayers of confession, we acknowledge our acceptance before the Father because Christ bore our guilt. When we take upon our lips the claims of perfect obedience, we give thanks that Christ's perfect obedience has been accounted to us. We can appropriate the prayers of Christ's sufferings. For Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that we are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. John Piper notes that we fill up our flesh, fill up in our flesh, that's from Colossians 1:24, we fill up in our flesh the afflictions of Christ. God intends the afflictions of Christ to be presented to the world through the afflictions of his people. So, dear saints, as we, as followers of Christ, should follow his lead in praying the prayers of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we indeed thank you for the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He indeed is the one who was veiled with our flesh, the holy, righteous Son of God. And yet, from the moment he took on our flesh, he began his sufferings in a fallen world. Sufferings which culminated in the bearing of our guilt in that terrible day upon the tree. So, Father God, we indeed praise you that we have written for us the very prayers that Christ prays for us, his people. We ask, O God, as we indeed we pray these through Christ, who is the one who has lived these prayers for us, and now we indeed follow him, because he, even now, is praying these prayers for us. He is our intercessor at the right hand of the Father. And we praise you for your faithful ministry, Lord Jesus, in our lives. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.